Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. What a blessing to be able to sing that it is well with our soul because of what Christ has done for us. And it's just wonderful to get together and remind ourselves of these truths and be strengthened in them. I want to continue in our study in 1 Timothy. And so if you have your Bibles here, flip open to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be wrapping up, Lord willing, wrapping up the study of the book of 1 Timothy. So as you know, as I've been repeating, hopefully not to the point of being annoying, but wanting to make sure we get this settled in the context, Timothy had been left in Ephesus, or actually sent to Ephesus, to guard the church against the false teaching that was warned about and that was already coming, was already a part of the church. So that is the context. That's why the book was written to Timothy to go fulfill that task. One of the things that I just want to note, and we haven't spent a lot of time looking at the city of Ephesus, you know, in a lot of detail, but picture a booming trade city, a booming port city. So a lot of Ephesus, it would have been a hub of trade, and you would have had a mixture of very wealthy and poor people, but by and large, Ephesus was a city that had a lot of opportunity to make a lot of money and was a pretty affluent city. And as we talked about last week, you know, imagine that there were slaves and masters in the same church, because there really were. And when you read about the church, picture that you probably would be gathering most likely in the home of some of the wealthy church members there. So that's kind of some context for 1 Timothy. And I had thought about looking at the letter to the church in the book of Revelation, and Dave is going to cover that. So I actually look forward to hearing about that with the letter to Ephesus. So again, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, the last part of verse 2 through the end of the chapter. But before we get into that, I want to share a couple pictures here. So one of the reasons that I enjoy travel so much, and there's a lot of reasons that I do, but one of the reasons is just perspective that travel can give you. And so this is a little bit of a bunny trail, but I'll try to make it make sense. As we read passages like this, the amazing thing about the Bible is it was written to address a certain church in certain situations. So everything is written for that context, but it also applies to us, and we have to hear it and apply it to our context. And one of the things about interpreting what does Scripture mean, I think we do well to think about the church globally, and does this interpretation make sense globally, outside of my exact context? So this is a picture of a country, actually. You're looking at an entire country. It's the country of Monaco. So Monaco is its own country, but it is surrounded by France. And it is 0.8 of a square mile. So it's the second largest country in the world behind Vatican City. It is known, clearly it's a very beautiful place. There is a famous car race that happens there. Unfortunately, it's known for a casino that's there. But its other claim to fame is that it is the wealthiest country in the world per citizen, is the country of Monaco. So maybe think about Monaco while we read the chapter. This is a picture of another place that we got to visit 2 years ago. And this is in a slum in India, Lakdadham. I can never say the name. But this is a slum in India where there are people that live there, and their primary job is they get up and they work basically all day going to a stone quarry, breaking apart big rocks into smaller chunks. And there is a thriving church there that probably worshipped about 12 hours ago. And there's a Christian school that's there. So maybe we do well while we read this chapter to also think about this context. Then as I said, we have to think about our own context. So let's break this down to Fauquier County. And for those people who get weirded out by numbers, did you know that Fauquier County is 666 square miles? Hopefully that doesn't bother you, but that's where we're at. Anyway, so okay, let's think about Fauquier County, and if you think about Monaco and India, and I'm going to guess that we slot ourselves as far as just income and those things somewhere in the middle. I mean, clearly. I'm going to ask you a question that hopefully doesn't distract you throughout the sermon, and I will answer it eventually, but when you think about in the context of the U.S., where would you slot Fauquier County on an income scale? Would you think that it is on the lower income side, the higher income side? Do you feel like we're slotted somewhere in the middle? Where would you feel like we fall in the context of the U.S.? We probably know where we fall in the context of the world. But anyway, we'll circle back to that eventually here. So let's get started in 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at the passage today has three main sections with a closing. And when you read through the passage, in some ways it feels like it's addressing different topics. But as I studied it, there is one theme or one key in all these different situations that God calls us back to, that I believe he's calling us back to this morning. So let's get into 1 Timothy 6. We're going to go a section at a time. The first section will run through verse 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So I'll stop there halfway through this section. We'll talk a bit about this. So again, the book is written to Timothy to deal with false teaching. And so this chapter is wrapping that up and talking about the false teaching. And just to remind us of some themes that we've already talked about, that there is sound or true doctrine, and then there is different doctrine. And if anything is not sound or true, it is different and it is false. So one of the words that we need, I think it's important that we understand, when we talk about sound doctrine, it talks about the sound words, and it just literally means it's healthy. So there is doctrine that is healthy, that leads to health and leads to life. And in this context, the way to know if doctrine is sound is, does it agree with the words of Christ, the message of Christ and who he is? And this doesn't just mean the parts of Scripture and red text. This means all of who Christ revealed himself to be, all of Scripture. So is it sound doctrine? Does it agree with the words of Christ? And is it teaching that lines up with godliness and leads to more and more godliness? If it is, then that is sound doctrine. But in this context, we had people who were teaching false doctrine, wrong doctrine. And what kind of people are they? So he answers here very clearly that if somebody is teaching this, that he's puffed up with conceit, or he's proud, and very strong language says he understands nothing. So in order to teach doctrine that's not true, we have to have left true understanding behind. So we've got a person who's proud, who does not understand, and then in verse 5, we see that they're motivated by greed, imagining that godliness can be used or leveraged for gain. And in this, one of the things to also note is that in the middle of verse 4, talking about the character of these, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy. And so remember I said sound doctrine is healthy. The unhealthy craving, the word just carries the idea of it's a sickness. So these teachers, they actually like to create and stir up controversy, and they enjoyed just discussing these things as a way to lift themselves up, and they were hoping to gain out of it. So when we evaluate sound doctrine, how do we know what's true and what isn't? I pointed out some things already, but one of the ways we know is the fruit of the doctrine. And look at the fruit in these verses, that the controversy it's a progression. So they get stuck in these controversies and they're arguing over words and what things mean and all of these things. And what it leads to, it produces envy, So they were very worried about status with each other somehow. Dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So when we evaluate doctrine, what is the fruit of it? Because unhealthy doctrine will create this type of a scenario. And I want to just compare that against what God is saying in chapter 1 that sound doctrine will do. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's chapter 1, verse 5, compared to what this false teaching is producing. So as we evaluate doctrine and what's being taught, definitely look at the fruit of it and where it is leading. One of the things that I feel like the study in 1 Timothy has done for me is just highlighted how all doctrine leads somewhere. Doctrine will take you somewhere. And where is your doctrine taking you? So I don't know, as I was thinking about this, I wondered, you know, for the church today, what are things like equivalent of controversies and quarrels over words? And I don't know, I don't have a list of things, but maybe there's a tendency to get sucked into major and minors and to argue on things that don't matter. So I don't know, that's what was happening in this church here. So let's go on with the rest of this section here. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So we just read about the false teachers who were trying to leverage appearing godly for their own good. And it's a play on words. God comes back and says, well, godliness with contentment is actually great gain. You remember the verse before, it said they supposed that godliness could be gain. And here he's saying that when combined with contentment, it actually has great gain. And the idea of contentment is just we're satisfied. There's a sufficiency, an inner sufficiency that we have. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? And he points out that, you know, when you're born, you bring nothing into the world and you take nothing out of the world. At our birth and our death, we bring nothing, we take nothing. Anything that we possess is only temporary. John Stott said it this way, for possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible to travel light. Possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They're not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible to travel light. So I just want to think a little bit about this idea of contentment here. I'll come back to that. Verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. So I think about Jesus' promise to us in the Sermon on the Mount that he will provide our basic needs. And the call of God is that if we have our basic needs met, to live in contentment. One of the things I was thinking about in studying this, does having more things make you content or make you more content? Or let me ask you this, for those of you parents, how many toys does it take to make your children happy? And is one more always better? It typically isn't. And it typically literally tends to end up being about the toy they don't have. And so the answer to contentment does not lie in acquiring more, but in who God is and his care for us. The other thing I think we do well to remember is just how our whole world that we live in is built on consumerism. Everywhere you go, you stop and pump. If you stop for gas, you're going to have an advertisement on top of the pump, and there's probably going to be another screen advertising, playing a video of something that you need to walk inside and buy. And so I just think we need to be aware of it, that our culture everywhere around us is wired for consumerism, and that's the message that's there. But God's answer is that finding contentment in who he is and what he provides for us. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the warning here in the word is that if we desire to be rich, if that's what we're after, then look at the tremendously clear warning in Scripture here. And again, note the progression. It's falling into temptation, the very thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray that you don't go into temptation. You end up in a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge, or the word is drown people in ruin and destruction. So the concept of wanting to be wealthy is very dangerous. And then verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, or is the root of all evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So if the love of money dominates our life, it will end in destruction. The warning is very clear. So the word here for craving after money is the same word that's used in Hebrews 11 of those that walked with the Lord. In Hebrews 11, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. So the word for desire in the first part of that is the same as talking about the warning about money. And Jesus is very clear. You can't serve God and money. Your heart will follow a certain love and a desire that will dominate your heart. So the warning here is against the love of money. So there is the possibility that this was speaking specifically to the poor in the church at Ephesus. But obviously it's speaking to all of us with this warning of the love of money. Jesus tells us in Luke 12, be on guard against every form of greed. So what is the perspective in this first section that I'm talking about that's going to be the theme that runs through the whole chapter? And I would say the perspective is this, to live in light of eternity. Keep eternity in view. Everyone is headed for eternity, and we do well to zoom out and look at eternity. And that is one the way where we see that here is in verse 7, where it talks about we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. And so as we relate to this concept of money, let's zoom out and have eternity in view. So that's section one. Let's keep going into the next section, and you'll see that perspective or that thread come out very plainly here. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So backing up into this section, this would have really gotten Timothy's attention. So he's warning about the false teachers, and he says, but you, O man of God. And in Scripture, when that term is used, it's often, you know, think of people like Elijah the prophet or a king. And so God is saying, Timothy, you are a man of God, and you are to flee these things. And I think he's talking about the false teaching, but he's also talking clearly about fleeing the love of money. And he's given five direct commands of how he needs to live his life to stand against false teaching. And I think they're very instructive for us as well. So the first command to Timothy is to flee these things, to just flee. The second one is to pursue righteousness, and there's six things that are listed that are, they're kind of pairs. They go together in three sets of two. So the Christian life is always about fleeing and pursuing, or putting off and putting on, or fighting against and going after. So we're called to flee these things that would wrap our hearts up in sin, and to go hard after God, after his righteousness, his character, his godliness. And the message to Timothy is that character is far more important than money or material things. Then the third command to Timothy here is to fight the good fight of the faith. And this word is where we get the word, it's the root word for agonize. So in our battle against false teaching, we are to fight, and we'll need to stand. There's a battle that each of us is called to fight. There is a battle that has been going on throughout all of time, and we each join it for our period of our life that we're fighting. And then the fourth command here is to take hold. So take hold of the eternal life. So Timothy already has eternal life in Christ, but he's told to go to grab it, to really make it his own, to make it personal. And we're each told to do that. And then the fifth command comes in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So Timothy was, when it's talking about his good confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses, we don't know for sure what that is. That could have been at his baptism. It could have been another event we don't know about, or likely when he was ordained and sent to the church. He's to keep the command unstained, and he's to do this how long? Until the second coming of Christ. And then I love verse 15, especially when, you know, here we are 2,000 years later. When will Christ return? It says, which he will display at the proper time. And then it almost feels like there's this parentheses where Paul and God go into this description of who God is. And again, this goes back to the theme that I think runs through all of this, to keep eternity in view. So Timothy, you're given a huge and hard task. Imagine being tasked with confronting false teaching. And the way we do this is remember the second coming, keep eternity in view, and remember who God is. And I love this description of God. He is the only sovereign. He is the only all-powerful one. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's saying, you know, whatever the most powerful position is of human people, God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. God is the giver of life. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light or holiness, and no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So if Timothy was going to faithfully fulfill his charge, and if we are to faithfully live our life, we'll need to keep eternity in view and who God is and his character. All right, so just in summary then of the things Timothy was asked or commanded to do: flee, pursue, fight, take hold, and keep the commandment. And then the final section before the close of the book. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So a very clear warning to the rich. He says the wealthy in this present age. And again, I love that he talks about it in this present age when we think about all of our possessions being temporary, that if you have a lot, it's just a present age, it's a temporary age. The warning, if we are in that situation, is to not be haughty or to not be proud. Maybe there's a tendency to take credit for what we have. Or do we ever see ourselves as better than somebody else based on what they have or don't have? Or do we see this as being earning God's favor? The second warning is to not put hope or trust in uncertainty of riches. So where is your trust? I have a question for you. How do people live who put their trust in their money and possessions? How do people tend to live who put their trust in money and possessions? Is it not a very fearful and kind of a grasping approach to life? So I want to circle back to Fauquier County and where we are. Be curious, where did you slot us in relation to the rest of the U.S.? So if over here is the lowest income counties in the U.S., over here is the highest, are we over here on the lower side? Darren's going to go so far as say top 10%. Do people agree with Darren? Do you think we really are narrowed down to the top 10? Okay. Are you happy there, or where would you like to move it, higher, lower? You're still low.
Top
2%. Exactly. Spot on. So median income slots Fauquier County at the 98th percentile of U.S. counties. So am I saying that everybody here feels wealthy? No. I'm recognizing that we have a lot of financial pressure on us because it is a high cost of living area. I want you to hear me say that. But I just think we do well to remember that we probably handle more money than a lot of the world does. And it's easy to live in the top 2% and not feel that wealthy because you know what? The number one county neighbors is Loudoun, and they're like $100,000 a year higher than Fauquier County. And oh, by the way, Loudoun County is a lot higher than the income of Monaco. So I just think that we do well to put our immediate surroundings into context when we think about the issue of just handling money and the love of money. And the warning is to, you know, to not put our hopes in it. But isn't Scripture awesome? It is not one-dimensional. It is not simple. It's not, hey, having things is bad, so you've got to get rid of it. He tells the rich, what you are to do is to be what? He lists four things. You are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and just willing to share. So yes, God does call people to get rid of all of their things at times. But if you take the passage in context, we are called, on the one hand, God is going to meet our needs. If we have food and clothing, we should be content. On the other, if we have more than enough, we're simply stewards of it, and we're called to give and to share. And note again the theme of eternity. Be ready to share, because if we give away things, it is storing up treasures and a good foundation for the future. So compare the concept of having a good foundation for the future by how we relate to money with the warnings that we read in verses 9 and 10, that if you desire to be rich, you're going to get trapped into a snare and spiral, versus living in light of eternity and giving our money to the Lord. It is a good foundation, and it's a way to take a hold of that which is truly life. And it's the eternal life and the quality of that life. So again, the theme running through all these sections is everyone is headed for eternity, whether we're rich or poor, and to fulfill our calling, to zoom out and think about eternity and who God is. Let's live in light of eternity. Then the close of the book. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, I guess that's the end of the book. I feel like I'm missing a phrase on the end of that. Yeah, I was. It ends, grace be with you. I thought that was missing. So, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted, or guard your deposit. And again, it is the language of money that we had been in, when somebody entrusts you with something, you are to guard it and to care it. It's somebody else's. In this context, the deposit is the gospel. It is sound doctrine, and it is our calling. And so Timothy was charged with guarding the gospel, sound doctrine, and his calling, which we all are as well, to guard those things. So he's called to guard those things, and he says, just avoid the worldly and empty chatter. Don't get sucked into this. Just avoid it. There is a tendency to get drawn in. Avoid it. And then the book closes, and he says, grace be with you. And it's interesting because that phrase, grace be with you, it really has the idea of grace be with you all, where it was expected that it would be read to the church and was not just to one person. So grace be with you all. So again, thank you for going along on the study, for looking at this chapter. I know in some ways the chapter felt like it's dealing with different things. And each section we probably could have dug in and just spent the morning there. But thank you for your attention in that. And hopefully the theme for whatever you face today is live in light of eternity. Keep eternity in view and live with that. And I will close by reading the last several verses, but putting in Faith Christian. O Faith Christian, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. And God, thank you for these warnings here to turn away from false doctrine. God, I pray that you would just fill us with the love for truth, for who you are. God, and as we navigate maybe feeling in want at times materially, or if we are blessed with enough, God, I pray that we would find our contentment in you and that we would be eager to share and to use anything that you give us in light of eternity. And then, Lord, as we fulfill our calling, may we take your commandments seriously and just live also in light of eternity, that we will one day stand before you. Each person here will stand before you in eternity. And God, I pray that when that happens, we would be found faithful and would hear you say, well done, that we have walked with you. Pray your grace on us this week. Guide us from here. We love you and commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.